And it will go right along with what is uppermost in the minds of most people today, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Of course, this passage speaks to a self-declaration of the Lord Jesus that he was in fact dead, that he was raised from the dead, and that his life is now an endless life. The book of Hebrews refers to it as an endless life, literally an indissoluble life. No longer will it be possible for there to be a separation between the body, the soul, and the spirit of the Lord Jesus. He is alive forevermore. This then addresses his resurrection, his life, and then I try to relate it to me. I don't think that it's any secret, is it, that from the lower echelons of society to the higher echelons of society, men find themselves from time to time thinking about what's going to happen after this life. I think that the reason that we find those things, those thoughts coming into the minds of people, they don't dwell on them that much, but they come and they go, is because God has put eternity into the hearts of men. Not just time, but eternity. What we see, though, is when we deal with this matter of life and death and being raised from the dead to a life that lasts forever, is that men oftentimes will come up with their own theories about what life is like after this life. If a resurrection is involved, and literally a resurrection means to stand up alive again, and we'll see some of this as we go forward, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus involved the standing up of his body alive again. That resurrection is something that is going to be, in a way, an experience of all men. But that's not something that men oftentimes think about. When they think of the afterlife, they come up with various ways to consider what it might be like. If I hear one more time that when a person dies, that heaven has gained another angel, I think I'm just going to read it. I'm going to listen to it. That's all I can do. But when a person goes from this world, they experience death, they do not become an angel. That's not what the Scripture teaches. I've heard people, and you've heard people, saying, well, now they're playing their harps. There is a reference in the book of Revelation to harps, but I'm not sure that it applies to God's people when they die, that they become expert harp players, whatever that's called, harpists. And of course, then we have in that dark world of Islam, most red-blooded, devoted Muslims, men, are just looking forward to a period of unending sensual pleasure on the other life, in the other life. That's what they've been told to expect. And of course, there are all sorts of theories of what the afterlife is going to involve. And some people believe that there's going to be the reversal of any injustices in this life. Tell you how smart we were back in high school. A good friend of mine and I were talking one day. Again, this is pre my salvation experience. And I knew nothing about the things of the Lord. And my friend, I don't think, knew anything either. But it didn't keep us from speculating about what the next life was going to be like. We talked about it. We talked about it. It came up from time to time. And he says, I know what it's going to be. He said, all of these ugly guys that didn't have any of the good-looking girls on the other side, they're going to have the good-looking girls. I said, Frankie, I don't know about that. But that's what his thinking was. And he was serious. We come up with these theories. What's it going to be like when we leave this life? I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is writing to a young preacher. Oh, you young preachers, and I was one at one time, who would have not loved to have had someone like the Apostle Paul to be their mentor? But Paul was the mentor of Timothy, and Timothy apparently was a young man that the Lord had used Paul to bring to a saving knowledge of himself. He was his own son in the faith. But Timothy needed to be instructed. He was apparently a shy individual. He wasn't bold as he should have been in the ministry the Lord had called him to be. And Paul would do what a good mentor does. He prompts him to get out and do the work. But he says, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Notice in verse 8 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But now notice verse 10. But now is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So now if the truth is known, and it can be known, we don't have to speculate about what life is going to be like on the other side. Now, you ask me of particulars, and I'm going to draw a blank, because the Bible is silent on many particulars. But there's enough revealed to us about what's going to happen when we die, and ultimately on the great resurrection day, which is as critical as to what it will be like when we die, then that we are not in the dark anymore. The Lord has brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. He has brought life to light. He has brought immortality to light. And when he speaks of life, it's more than the abundant life that we're promised here. It's talking about an eternal life or an everlasting life, the life of the ages that God purposed to be enjoyed by those whom he's chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And going along with that, you notice here, the words are very important. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, which means that this life that he's going to explain to us of what it's like after we die will necessarily require immortality. And of course, the word immortality is almost self-explanatory. It means that you're no longer capable of dying. That's what immortality is. If you were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a passage that's often recited at the gravesite, we'll say words like this because they're in our Bible. Corruption must put on incorruption. Mortality must put on immortality. Why is that the case? Because the life that is to come is an everlasting life. And the Lord Jesus has brought to light that not only will there be a life that is eternal, but going along with it will be a life where you cannot die. And you will not die. And that's a blessing. And it's brought to light, did you notice here, through the gospel. Notice, if you will, here it says the very last phrase, through the gospel is this light brought to us. Now, the maligned, ridiculed gospel. Over the past couple of days, we've noticed that there's a new PBS series out called The Gene. It piqued my interest. And Connie's interested in it as well, because what it's talking about is the the fascinating aspects and the particulars of our genetic makeup. It delves over into the possibility for men with their technology today to manipulate genetic structure, which is a dangerous, dangerous thing. But that's where this is going. And I'm listening, I'm watching this documentary, and I'm learning things. And I think one of the things I'm learning is that most of these scientists are evolutionists. Most of them say what all we're doing is we're speeding up evolution. We're making changes to the genetic structure that ultimately what will happen over time is that evolution would take care of it. We're just doing it ahead of time. But the thing about it is that they're approaching the subject without life, without light. You say, well, that's the height of your arrogance to think that as a layperson with no scientific knowledge or very scanty scientific knowledge, you could lay claim to them being in the dark. Well, I'm telling you, according to God's word, irrespective of whether a person is meagerly educated or has degrees running hands over fists from Harvard or any highly respected university in the world, that apart from being given life from God, there are things that they cannot see. Now, there's this realm of the life that is to come, an immortality that is hidden from the minds and hearts of men unless it's revealed. And the way it's revealed is through the maligned, ridiculed gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the gospel. Through the gospel. That message, the gospel message, was heard all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Veiled, yes. Prophetic, yes. But it was there. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Already noting that there's some animosity, enmity between whatever the serpent represents, which we know later to be Satan himself, and whoever this seed of the woman represents, which is God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have in germ form, way back in the Garden of Eden, the gospel. And then it comes forward and we see it over time, and finally it comes into full view. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and he begins to speak of being dead, but being raised from the dead. In John chapter 3, he speaks of the fact that he's going to be lifted up just as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up. And people looked and they lived. But then later on, in John chapter 11, that intimate family setting he has with Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus is dead. And both sisters come and almost verbatim say the same, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And he gently rebukes them and says, "I am the resurrection. I am the life. He that believeth on me shall never die." He's speaking then of not only himself being the resurrection, but elsewhere in his public ministry, he will make this statement. He will say to those that are listening, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth forever? No. For 3 days and three nights. Death will not be able to keep its prey in the Lord Jesus. And he finally and fully will bring to light what it's like to be raised from the dead and to be immortal. He alone has done such a thing. He alone is the one to whom we look to give us the specifics of what it will be like for me. And for me, here's something else that you need to maybe have your mind corrected in your thinking. I know that at this time of the year, which is probably in the Christian world, probably the most well-attended service of the year, is Easter Sunday. besides that and Christmas. That many people are considering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as a precursor to their own resurrection, and when they're raised from the dead, all will be well. Everything will be fine, because that's our hope, isn't it, for all of us sinful men, that we'll be raised from the dead. Well, this is where men need to have their thinking put in subjection to Christ. And how do we get our thinking in subjection to Christ? We go to His Word. We find out what He has to say in His Word. And sometimes things are not as difficult to find as we might think they are about what He said and what He taught about any subject. It's just that sometimes we don't want to have what He said infringe upon what we think. So we need to bring into our minds into subjection to anything He taught on the matter of the resurrection of the dead for us, mere mortals. So turn with me, if you will, in the New Testament to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. Did you see the conditions? Let me just pause and speak with you for a moment about that. He didn't say all men will not come into condemnation. It is a fallacy, a deadly fallacy, in a person's thinking to believe that all men will be saved. That's universalism. I reject outright universalism because the Lord Jesus did not teach it. Did you see the qualifications? He that believeth, he that heareth my word, which implies that you have to hear what he said. He that believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Faith is an integral part of not coming into condemnation. If there's been no what we call saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no one can expect to be immune from condemnation. Only those who have heard His word and believed on Him that sent Him will have no condemnation. Now I read on. But is passed from death unto life. Verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority, notice clearly, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Oh, wait a minute. You mean that the resurrection of Christ alone is not going to assure me that for all men there's going to be eternal bliss because Christ has been raised from the dead? There's no guarantee here yet because of one thing that's been given unto the Son. All judgment has been committed unto the Son. He will execute judgment. And then the question becomes, on what basis will He execute judgment? And when He executes judgment, will there be some that He finds lacking? And what will happen to them? Whatever measurement He puts out there to be the basis for the type of life that the saved will enjoy, whatever standard He puts out there, what is it? And when He executes judgment, what happens to those who don't meet the standard? Notice in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. Now that's where most men stop. Oh, we're going to be raised from the dead. And again, I'm going to give you a technicality, but it's important. Resurrection is not death. Resurrection is being raised from the dead. It's bodily. You say, well, our bodies have disintegrated. Well, it will be a miracle. Those that have died long ago, those that went through horrible deaths. I told you, I think, that Adoniram Judson, the famed missionary that went first to India and then to Burma, translated the Bible into Burmese, that's still circulating in Burma today. You know that when he came back from Burma, that he died on board ship and he was buried at sea. What about his body? I'm just telling you that all that in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. And I believe they come forth in a body, and that will be a miracle. It will be a miracle. And God is not above miracles. I mean, he does it every day. He does it predominantly in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We don't see very many of them today, but he will do a miracle. Their bodies will be reconstituted, if you will. But then notice the last part. This is really where I was going. They shall come forth, yes. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, we won't leave it there because we can't leave it there. A person might read these words and come to the conclusion, well, what he's going to do is he's going to weigh my life in the balance. If he makes some decision that my life has been predominantly good, then I'll have everlasting life. If it's been predominantly bad, then I don't have anything to look forward to. So I can see that. He's brought that to light, hadn't he? Well, then the question becomes, what does he consider good? What does he consider evil? And let me just give you an insight into that. Anything that you do, believing that what you do will bring about your salvation, is evil. The Bible calls it a wicked work, and that leads you to damnation. Any way that you get to the point where you believe solely in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation is something that's good in God's sight, and it leads to everlasting life. But I will point you to another text that will make this judgment that occurs and the basis for the judgment more clear. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I'll begin reading verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Let me pause here. We're going to jump down to verse 15. But I want you to note with me that what we do in this life is important. Whether you're saved or lost, you're going to be judged. Your works are going to come into evaluation one day. Else, on the side of the believer, how could he say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," if he hadn't made an assessment of what we've done in this life, you see? And then the ungodly, those who will die and will be raised a second time and experience a second death, their works will be evaluated. That's why that book is opened. But notice verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So it seems to me, with a careful analysis of what the scene entails, that there is a book of life. Some would refer to this as the Lamb's book of life. And you don't write your name there. Your names are written there. And they're not written there when you believe. They're written in there before the foundation of the world. That's what the Scripture teaches as I see it. The other books are the books of works. They're two different things. Now, the statement that's qualified here in verse 15 Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I believe that's a reference to the Lamb's book of life. So that great judgment day, and guess who's sitting on the throne? We see one sitting, and it's a great white throne. But again, I refer you to John chapter 5 in verse 22, where the Lord Jesus said, "The Father has committed all judgment to the Son." He is the one sitting on the great white throne. And His book is being opened. And those whose names are not in the book of life, they will go into the lake of fire, which is equivalent to Him saying they have been raised, and they will be raised to go into damnation, judgment. And it's forever. It doesn't cease. Well, life, immortality to light through the gospel. No need for you and I to stumble about with our own thinking about what it's going to be like in the next life and what all is entailed in the next life. We have a sure word of God in our Bible to give us specifics about what's going to be on the other side. Well, I don't ask you to turn with these. I'm going to try to rattle these things off as quick as I can. The assumption is now that when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, that He was raised from the dead and that He is alive forevermore. And we read our first passage this morning, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, where He self-declared, "I was dead, I am alive, and I am alive forevermore." And what I'm going to rattle off to you, because I don't want you to lose the link to our study in the book of Revelation, is that the entire book of Revelation centers around a living Christ, not a dead Christ, but one who's active. And so, no need to turn. Revelation 1:17, He lays His hand, His right hand upon John the Apostle. A living man does that, or a living one does that, rather. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 and 7, He came and took the book out of the hand of Him that sat on the throne. A living one does such a thing. Revelation chapter 6, those that are experiencing the wrath of the Lamb say, "The great day of the wrath of the Lamb." He's executing as the living one His own wrath in Revelation 6 and verse 16. Revelation 14 and verse 1, the Bible tells us the Lamb stood on Mount Zion. That's a future event. He's living. He has to be living to do such a thing. Revelation 16 and verse 15. He says with His own mouth, "Behold, I come as a thief." A dead man, a dead one cannot come. He comes. Revelation 17 and verse 14. "These make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome." He lives, and therefore He can overcome. Revelation 19 and verse 11, 15 and 16. "He makes war." And it says also, "He will smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." This is not a dead one. This is a living one that we're seeing. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 that we've already read, "I see a great white throne. One sits on it, makes judgments. It is none other than the Son of Man. All judgment has been committed unto the Son." He must be living to do such a thing. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, I read these words, "Behold, I come quickly, and My reward is with Me to give every man according as his work shall be." Revelation 22 and verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent Mine angel to testify unto you these things." A living one can send His angels, not a dead one. Revelation 22 and verse 20, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." This is the living one who's saying such a thing, the raised one from the dead who is alive forevermore. Well, let me quickly summarize what I'm saying this morning, going down a little bit different path. It's really not a summarization. It's something of a new material. I want you to understand that when we talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings me great hope. And it brings me great hope because that's wrapped up into what God designs for my eternal state. I am, you are, body, soul, and spirit. I do believe in a tripartite being of each individual, body, soul, and spirit. When you die, there's going to be a separation. That separation will be of your soul from your body and spirit, of your spirit from your body and soul. The Lord Jesus is the perfect example of this separation. On the cross, one of the last sayings on the cross was, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the Bible says he gave up the spirit. He gave up the ghost. There's his spirit, one part of who he was as a man. We're also told that they took his body and they laid it in a grave. But we also know from the preponderance of Scripture that his soul was in Sheol. He was living. He was a person in Sheol. But his unity, body, soul, and spirit had been separated. When he was raised from the dead, they were reunited. He was raised up alive from the dead. He was animated. His spirit returned. His soul that had been in Sheol came back into his body, and his body stood back up alive again. That's what resurrection is entailing. That's what you and I will experience. All men, I don't care if you're saved or lost this morning, all men will be raised from the dead. The question is, to what type of life will I be raised to? Will it be judgment, damnation, or everlasting life? It hinges on our relationship with the living one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the resurrection of Christ, we have something that we will not experience. Our resurrection will not entail these things. Quickly, number one, His resurrection was a proof that he had paid for the sins of his people. If you were to survey the book of Revelation and you see the living one, he will oftentimes be portrayed as the Lamb. Why the Lamb? Because he's meek and lowly? He is that. He was that. It's because primarily he was the substitutionary atonement for the sins of his people. He took their sins on himself and paid their sin debt on Calvary. This one, when he died, yes, the temple's veil was rent in two, a sign that the way to God was now different. It did not require being veiled off. We now approach God through a new and living way, that is to say, his flesh. Through his death on Calvary, it accomplished what we needed to be able to have free and full access to the Father, not through a priest. All priestly activity today is in error. It is false doctrine. Our only priest is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another component to it which God has placed there for his wise purposes, and that is the resurrection was the affirmation that the sacrifice was accepted by God. Turn with me, if you will, real quickly to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, Paul says, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. There was a declaration that occurred. Here the reference is to be declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And I would argue that Paul later goes on to confirm that the resurrection of Christ from the dead declared also that sins are fully and finally forgiven for those for whom he came to give his life. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. Odd doctrines float through churches sometimes. Odd, really odd. And again, as I stated in our earlier lesson, I think that the Lord permitted those things to happen so that we would have something to give us guidance as we go through down through the generations. One of the odd doctrines that was flowing through the church at 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there were those who believed there was to be no resurrection from the dead. And Paul says, all right, let's take your position and let's analyze it. Paul had an analytical mind. He had a logical mind. The Lord gave it to him. And this is what he said. Now, if Christ be preached from that he rose from the dead, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. Do you see? That makes sense, doesn't it? If you're teaching that nobody's going to be raised from the dead, then you immediately say Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And if Christ be not risen, verse 14, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Well, couldn't we do without the resurrection? Couldn't we just say the cross was sufficient? The cross is the central event of all human history. I understand that. But this is something else you need to understand. The cross of Christ and the resurrection are inseparably linked. You cannot pull them apart. The Lord will not permit us to pull those two things apart. You can't have one in its efficacy without having the other and its validity. So he says this. He goes on and says, verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. And I'll tell you this, if there's a man living that dreaded ever being known as a false witness of God, it was Saul of Tarsus, later Paul the Apostle. This was no mean charge to him. You calling me a false witness of God? That damns me. That resigns me to an eternity separated from him. That's not what I am. That's not what we're saying. So he goes on to say, verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. In other words, the sin question has not been solved if the resurrection of Christ did not occur. That's why his resurrection is different than ours will ever be. Our eternal salvation does not depend upon our bodily resurrection. It's part of God's program, but the well-being of us does not depend upon our bodily resurrection. But our eternal welfare absolutely depends on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For if he has not been raised from the dead, the sin question has not been resolved. And you and I are yet in our sins. Those words are as plain as day. Why refute them? Why question them? And why minimize them? Don't minimize them. Consider the resurrection of Christ deals with our sin problem. Real quickly. Here's another way that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is different than ours will be. It resulted in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he is now functioning as our great high priest. And there's only one of them. There aren't many of them. There's not more than one of them. There's only one of them. And his resurrection led to his ascension, where he is now seated at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us as the living one, the raised one. Here's something else. His resurrection was part of this federal headship. The federal headship truth that's taught in the Scripture. In Romans chapter 5, we will often go to the fact, if we want to talk about original sin, go to Romans 5 and you'll talk about, in Adam, all die. Whether you are sinning like Adam or not, all of us, by virtue of us being in Adam, we're going to die. But the rest of the verse says, so in Christ shall all be made alive. I venture to say, and I believe I'm on firm footing here, that the resurrection, even of the unsaved, is the direct result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ shall all be made alive. All, irrespective of saved or lost. I didn't say all saved. I didn't say all will be saved after they're raised from the dead. I'm just saying that they will be raised from the dead because Christ was raised from the dead. A federal headship. Here's something else. And I will leave you with this morning. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is unique in this sense. That He proved that we're going to be equipped in our resurrected state as believers to enjoy the presence of God forever. That's no small task. As I referred to earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, what you have now is a body of corruption. You young people, you're growing. You haven't hit your peak height. I don't know that you'll ever hit your peak weight. Still working on that one. But I can say this of all of us, regardless of our age. We have inherited corruption. And corruption must put on incorruption. Incorruption means that there's no more decay. There's a change in the structure in such a way that what we know, because we've experienced it, as Job said, change is against me. And as the songwriter said, change and decay and all around I see. Not so in the resurrected state. Incorruption is put on. Why do I say this is important for you and I to know, and how this, the Lord Jesus Christ going through resurrection, is something that He could show alone first as what it means to being equipped to be in the eternal state as a man? And why that means anything to me and you is because the Scripture tells us what we're going to be like in our resurrected state to a degree. Turn with me finally this morning to Philippians chapter 3. Paul writing to believers. I have to qualify that as you're turning. I must qualify it. Please don't leave this world thinking that all is well and good for all men, irrespective of their relationship to the Lord Jesus. Paul is writing to those who know the Lord Jesus. They have submitted to Him. They know Him as their Lord and their Savior. He says of them in verse 20, "For our citizenship," or our conversation, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." Did you catch it? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ involves a change of the body. He showed us. When he came, after he had been raised from the dead and appeared for those 40 days randomly to his disciples, there were things about his existence that no man had ever known before. He could walk into the midst of his disciples, and some might doubt on the validity of the reality of his material body. He says, "You handle me, you see. Spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." Real body. But yet they can be in a room, the doors being locked, and he appears. No door open for him. That's different. His body had been changed. And we're told in this passage that our vile body will be changed to be like unto his glorified body. That we know as life and immortality is brought to life through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. On this day, when our minds are moved toward the resurrection, may our minds be guided and our hearts be guided by the truth of God's word. It is the enemy's work to deceive. It is the enemy's work to have people lulled to sleep into thinking that they are secure in their eternal state outside of a saving faith in Christ. If you know him, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If you don't know him, flee to him. If you have a compulsion this morning to flee to him, that desire came from him. Flee to him. Believe on him. And you then will begin to enjoy the light that he has shed on life and immortality. Let's pray. Our Father, what a glorious truth we have in our Bible. The knowledge of the life that now is mysterious, but the life that is to come, veiled in even more mystery. But that veil has been lifted to the degree that we need it through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, encapsulated in the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to rejoice in it for those of us that know you and for those who need to know you. Lord, open eyes, show them Christ, and may we be able to rejoice with them in coming to know him. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The Lord bless you the rest of this day.